Welcome to the Urban Mission Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message. For more information about Urban Mission and other resources, visit urbanmissionjc.com.
How y'all doing? All right. Well, this morning, Dave, I'm going to give you your iPad back. This morning, the worship was everything that God has been speaking to me about for the past month now, with focusing on his presence, regardless of what's going on around us. And I'm saying that because God's been dealing with me on that. And while I thought, okay, this is just for me, God said, no, there's a lot of other people who are struggling with this. And the reason I decided to talk about it was because it's been a rough couple of weeks in our nation and around the world. I mean, there's so much stuff going on this past, like, 3 or 4 weeks. It just seems like we're living in a time when things are going from bad to worse. I mean, I don't know if anyone else feels that way. There's corruption everywhere. You can't turn your head away anymore to look away from it because it's everywhere you turn. You know, it's whether you turn right here at home in New Jersey or whether you're looking at the United States or you're looking across the globe, there's evil and there's corruption happening everywhere. And it's not just like a certain group of people thing. I mean, this starts at the leadership down all over the world right now, all the way down. And there's decades of corruption that is coming to the surface all at once, which is why it can overwhelm you if you let it. Right? It's just one thing after another after another. Is anybody like, yes. Okay. So what that drives me personally to do is it drives me to look at instances in the Bible where you see this type of insanity and oppression going on and to look to see how God responded. And then it also makes me look at how his followers and his closest friends responded. And you know what? I saw that some responded very differently than what I actually thought they did. And when Jesus was alive, there was a lot more turmoil going on than what we actually realized. There was a lot of turmoil going on. And there was an incredible amount of corruption going on in the government and in the church. The Roman government was brutally oppressive and tyrannical. That's just who they were. And their soldiers, you probably already know this, were trained to torture people. And anybody who came against their rule, their goal, or didn't obey their laws, their goal was, we're going to torture you and kill you. So the Jews, while they were under the Roman rule, they were allowed to still worship God, so long as they didn't do anything that would be a threat to the Roman government, to their rule and to their culture. In other words, we'll allow you to live, but don't do anything stupid or you're all going to be dead. So they had to be careful. The Romans were like, we're the bad guys. You pretend that you're the good guys. This is to the leaders of the church, but stay in your lane. That's basically what they were telling to the leaders of the Jewish community in that day. The Romans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Romans. And the church, unfortunately, was just as corrupt as what the government was. Now, I'm not going to get into all that today. A while back when I spoke about when the guard reported at the tomb that Jesus was missing, I spoke a lot about that. It was the peak of exposing the corruption of what was going on in the church. And there was so much that happened when that guard came to report that Jesus's body was missing. But today we're going to talk about the different expectations that the people closest to Jesus had and Jesus's different responses to them. And that's what's important for us today. The disciples of Jesus, which were his closest friends and followers, thought that his kingdom was going to come quickly and overthrow the Roman government, right? And they were sure that that's what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of God is at hand, right? But how many of you know that our definition of quickly is not the same as the Lord's definition of quickly? My definition, when I hear something, oh, this is going to happen quickly, I'm thinking minutes, right? So I tend to be a little bit impulsive. But when you compare quickly to eternity, it has a whole new meaning, doesn't it, right? So Jesus' disciples, with the best of intentions, by the way, I want to make that clear, they're dreaming of the day when Jesus is going to overthrow this evil and corrupt Roman government. But one thing we tend to overlook, and we need to understand, is the disciples grew up in your typical Jewish homes where they were reading the Torah, they would go to temple, they would celebrate the feasts with their families, right, and their cousins. They grew up like your normal Jewish kids, not having a clue that the church of the day was so corrupt. We tend to overlook that. Don't think for one minute that they knew that the church was going to be the ones calling for the execution of Messiah. The disciples were raised believing that Messiah would come in royal robes, riding a white horse with riches and power and glory, and that when he arrived on the scene, everything was going to change, just like the rest of the Jews did. That's what they grew up believing. Now, you put yourself in their shoes. That'll give you a glimpse of just how radical it was for them to follow a man who came into the world in a stinky manger, penniless, and his grand entrance is riding on a donkey, claiming he was the Son of God. That's how radical it was for them to believe that. All the while, this was all happening while their religious authorities were telling everyone that this man, Jesus, the man they're following, is an insurrectionist, and he should be put to death because of it. In fact, that was the whole reason the chief priests, in case you don't realize this, brought Jesus to Pilate, because the Jews weren't allowed to kill people by crucifixion. They quoted Jesus saying, he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, and that his kingdom, not the Roman kingdom, would reign forever and ever. So you better do something about that. And of course, Jesus was referring to his body as the temple, and his kingdom was not of this world. These are the very same religious leaders that even Jesus' closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, grew up listening to. We have to understand that. So now the disciples are following a man who the religious authorities are telling them is a fake, and his message of setting you free is a lie. It's a little more radical than what we think. This is some of the tough stuff and shock that the disciples actually had to go through that we really don't consider or talk about. And the corruption in the church was rampant at that point. In fact, when Jesus goes before Pilate, Pilate asked the Jews, state your formal charges against Jesus. And they made no direct answer. The only thing they did was make the evasion if, quote unquote, this is in John 18:30, if this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. That's the equivalent of, don't ask questions, just trust us. Sound familiar? Hello? What's even more insane is that when Pilate says to the crowd, I find no fault in Jesus, it was the chief priests that riled up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas. Barabbas was a real insurrectionist, by the way. He commit murder, and that's why he was in prison. He literally began a revolution. He started a revolution to overthrow the government. And the chief priest, knowing that Pilate wasn't going to find fault in Jesus because there was none to be found, devised a plan so that they would have Jesus crucified anyway. They riled up the crowd to push Pilate. They suggested Barabbas to the crowd to push Pilate to release Barabbas instead and kill Jesus. This is how evil and corrupt the church had become at that point. They hated Jesus with a perfect hatred. And remember what I'm trying to bring out. These are the church leaders that the disciples grew up under. It must have been like playing like a movie out. I mean, they didn't have movies back then. But they grew up under Roman oppression. So they know the Romans are evil. But now they're witnessing their very religious leaders who they grew up respecting and honoring and believing they were chosen by God, not only trying to kill Jesus, but they're devising this evil plan just in case the Romans don't take the bait. And this is all right after these same church leaders pay off Judas to rat out where Jesus is. The followers of Jesus were watching their vision of the church of the day crumble right before their eyes. Everything they thought to be true about their leaders was a lie. So in light of all this, of course the disciples, in fairness to them, thought that Jesus was going to somehow overthrow the Romans and rebuild the church. In fact, he said it himself, right? On this rock, I will build my church. And you know what? Those are pretty stunning words considering there was already a church. That was pretty radical of Jesus to say that. Well, the disciples did have some of it right, but they didn't look at it at all the way, it didn't happen at all the way the disciples thought it would happen. They did have some of it right, but it didn't happen the way they thought it would happen. And once Jesus died on the cross, not understanding the many times he told them over and over that I'm going to die and then I'm going to be raised up in 3 days, they had lost all hope. They were horrified. They were depressed. They felt alone and let down after he was crucified. And I'm sure they were asking themselves at this point, Jesus is dead. Well, where's the new kingdom? Where's the new church? I'm sure the only couple of words that were in their head was, man, it's over. It's over. It almost sounds like maybe they miss, and this is just me thinking, maybe they misinterpreted it when Jesus was on the cross and he said, it is finished. I wonder if they misinterpreted that. And they scattered and ran into hiding. And you know, truth be told, I am not knocking the disciples. I probably would have done the same thing. I think a lot of us might have done the same thing. Even though Jesus accomplished every single thing he came on earth to do, it appeared to his disciples that nothing changed. God, when is your justice going to come? They must have been thinking. We didn't understand it all, but we trusted you, I'm sure they thought. Well, we just happen to have the benefit, of course, of knowing how the story ends, but they did not. Don't you think Jesus knew about all the oppression they went through? Of course he did. Don't you think he knew about the corruption going on in the church? Of course he did. As a matter of fact, how many of you know what Jesus' first miracle was? Turning the water into wine. Do you know the very next thing he did publicly? He went into the temple and told them, you are a bunch of crooks, and overthrew the tables and the money changers with a whip, if you want to read that in John chapter 2. And the first thing the Jews said, by what authority are you doing this? In other words, how dare you call out our sin? And the disciples are watching all of this. They're oppressed by the Roman government, who is controlling them with an iron hand, and they're watching the church fall into the deepest pit of corruption they have ever seen at the same time. So what happens now? Jesus is dead as far as they know, and we're going to pick it up right after the crucifixion, which is really what I want to talk about. You know, the whole, our worship, those of you who are here with us, and I don't mean just in spirit online, but those of us who are physically here, I know you guys have been sensing the same thing, that the worship has gone, it seems like we have less people up there now, and it's just the worship has been so intense unto the Lord that he's clearly doing something with our hearts in worship. There is something that he is trying, another level that he is trying to pull us up to. And it so draws us into the presence of God. And after reading what I'm going to read now about Mary Magdalene, it kind of makes me realize that at this time, in this season that we're in, how critical it is to be in the presence of the Lord. And I don't think it was just coincidence that the Lord just for the past month, maybe 6 weeks now, just kept bringing me back to Mary Magdalene, Mary Magdalene. And when he started opening my eyes to some of the things, her response and the women's response versus the disciples' response, it's like night and day. And it is so critical that we let our spirits get into the presence of the Lord. So I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it just like a story, and then we're going to talk about it. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. I'm sorry it's long, but there's not many scriptures after that. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, meaning John, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So who is Mary, and what could we learn from her here? We don't know a whole lot about Mary in the Bible, but we do know that she had seven demons. And the scripture tells us that in Luke chapter 8 and Mark 16. We also know that she followed Jesus wherever he went during his ministry, along with a few other women. And that's Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, if you want to look this up. I'm going to read it to you. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some woman who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. There's a whole message right in those 10 words, but I'm not going to go there right now. Susanna, and many others. And these women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now, that alone should kind of knock your socks off, because these women were apparently financially supporting Jesus and his disciples. Women supporting men back in the time like that when women were suppressed. This was unheard of back then. Anyway, so Mary, along with the other few women, are traveling with Jesus. And Mary heard everything that Jesus would teach. She traveled a lot with him. As a matter of fact, if you watch The Chosen, you'll see that in pretty much every scene she's there, because it is believed by history that she was there like all the time. So she heard almost everything Jesus said during his ministry here on earth. Mary had incredible value for being in the presence of Jesus. She wasn't just healed. She was delivered of seven demons. It wasn't just that her body got set free. Her spirit got set free. And Mary knew what it was like to be in the presence of demons. The rest of them that traveled with Jesus did not. No matter how much Mary was oppressed by the Romans, like the rest of them, it was nothing in comparison to her being oppressed by the demons. And when Jesus came into the picture in her life, he just changed everything. Now, we don't know how it happened. We don't know where it happened. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it must have been earth-shattering for her. In fact, Mary was one of the few who stood at the foot of the cross while Jesus was hanging there. She apparently wanted to spend every single second left of his life in his presence. If you really pay attention to these scriptures, you can get a glimpse of how Mary was determined to be in his presence as much as possible. It almost made me think, well, it did make me think, I should say, I wonder if in the back of her mind, remember, she's listening to all these teachings Jesus had given over the roughly 3-year period. I wonder if in back of her mind, when she's seeing Jesus on the cross, that she's thinking about the scripture of the house being swept clean and unoccupied. I want to read that to you because it just came into my head and, you know, you just got to wonder. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Now, I'm not saying for sure that Mary was thinking that, but maybe when Jesus was sentenced to die, could it be that she was starting to wonder, is this going to happen to me once his presence is gone? It's just a thought, because it says 7 demons. I mean, that had to send chills up her spine. Her house was swept clean. And now Jesus is saying, if you don't replace that with the presence of the Lord, with the Spirit of the Lord, 7 demons will come back and you will be even worse. I'm not saying that's in scripture. I'm just saying maybe that was something running through her mind. But her love for Jesus was out in the open, and she didn't care what anybody else thought or said. The Bible says in Luke 7:47, this is about Mary of Bethany, not it's a different Mary, when she was anointing Jesus' feet. It says, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Mary Magdalene was forgiven much. She was forgiven a lot, and therefore she loved much. Now, and if you read this same passage about the woman going to the tomb that we just read in John in the other Gospels, you'll see that there were other women there. It wasn't just Mary. But for some reason, John, who we know pays attention to a lot of detail in the Gospel of John, he's the one who singles out Mary Magdalene. He saw something that the others didn't notice. He saw this insatiable desire for her to be with Jesus. The scripture says it was still dark when she went to the tomb. She didn't seem to care that a huge stone was in front of the tomb. She just wanted to be near Jesus. She gets there and the stone is moved and she's frantic because his body is not there. So she runs to tell Peter and John, they've taken the body of the Lord away. It's not in the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. And that word we tells us that she was with other women, right? There is other women there, but John is focusing specifically on Mary for some reason. Mind you, Mary, just like the other disciples, didn't have a clue that Jesus was resurrected. None of them were thinking, oh, he's resurrected after 3 days, just like he said he would be. Even though he told it to them countless times, right? None of them are getting that. So Peter and John go running over to the tomb after she told them, and they see his body's gone, and they're like, yeah, someone took him. And they went back home. I'm like, they went back home. And remember, these are not excited disciples. These are depressed and hurting disciples. And here's where the difference comes in. The two disciples closest to Jesus go into the tomb, and then they go back to where they were staying. They've finally come to this realization that Jesus isn't going to overthrow the Roman government like they thought he would. That they had hoped he would. They leave. They're confused. They feel defeated. But Mary won't leave. She's standing outside the tomb crying. Now, that word crying is not your typical crying. This was wailing, weeping loudly. Her soul was crying out. And do you ever wonder why Mary wouldn't go in the tomb? It says that she stood outside the tomb wailing. And while she was wailing, she bent over to look into it. I think she wouldn't go into the tomb because he wasn't there. She wasn't looking for the empty tomb. She's looking for Jesus. I want to read those few verses to you again, just a couple of them in John 20. You don't have to put it up again. We just read them. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around, meaning she turned away from the angels, and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. Mary is so broken because she can no longer be in his presence. And she finally peeks into the tomb, and she sees two angels, one at the head and one of the foot, where Jesus' body had been. And they ask her, "Why are you crying?" And notice how she answers them. "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Not the Lord, my Lord, and I can't be with him. It was so personal for Mary. It was a heart issue for her. She was overwhelmed with grief from the separation of his presence, which is where I want to be. She only wanted one thing and one thing only, and that was to be with Jesus. Unlike the disciples, she clearly didn't care that he didn't save the Jews from Roman rule the way they thought he would. The most important thing to her, not was that he would save the Jews, was that he saved her soul. The tomb meant nothing to her without Jesus being in it. She was after his presence, not the empty tomb, not the neatly laid linen and cloth, not even the angels. She turns away from them when they ask her, "Why are you crying?" I think if I saw two angels dressed in white and they asked me a question, I'd be pretty wowed, distracted at least, not Mary. The angels weren't enough for her. She wanted nothing but Jesus, and she wasn't taking no for an answer. In fact, in this very same passage in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record that the angel told her that Jesus has risen from the dead, just like he said. But that still didn't change her focus. The horrific Roman oppression didn't change her focus. The shock of seeing just how corrupt the church was of that day didn't change her focus. She was broken because she was separated from the presence of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross and Jesus said those famous words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," however you say it, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is Mary's, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" moment. She's so overwhelmed that she can't be in the presence of Jesus that the angels don't even satisfy her. She's unmoved by the miracle of the stone being rolled away when she got there. She's unmoved by the fact that the linen and the cloth are laid out neatly folded. She's unmoved by the fact that there's two angels there. It's personal for her. It's not a "Jesus didn't deliver the Jews the way I thought he would" cry. It's a wailing like, "He's mine and I'm his and I can't find him. I need to be in his presence." You know, when I read this, I immediately, because I read it 100 times, I immediately thought of the Song of Solomon, and where the Shulamite woman is frantically searching for her beloved. I want to read you that. It's in the Passion Translation. I love the Passion Translation of the Song of Solomon. If you never read any Song of Solomon again in any other version, read it in the Passion Translation. It's chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Night after night, I'm tossing and turning on my bed of travail. Why did I let him go from me? How my heart now aches for him, but he's nowhere to be found. So I must rise in search of him, looking throughout the city, seeking until I find him. Even if I have to roam through every street, nothing will keep me from my search. Where is he, my soul's true love? He's nowhere to be found. Then I encountered the overseers as they encircled the city. So I asked them, have you found him, my heart's true love? And it's at that very moment of Mary's desperation to be in his presence that Jesus literally changes his schedule to be with her. He's so drawn to her insatiable love of his presence that he delays his plans to go to heaven just to meet with her. He can't resist her persistent love. He was fulfilling his promise in Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. He had an appointment in heaven for a big celebration because he took back the keys of authority on earth. Angels are in heaven waiting with abated breath for Jesus to return after he accomplished all that the Father sent him to earth to do. There's, I'm sure, a massive party waiting in heaven for Jesus, along with Daddy's open arms. And I'm sure Jesus couldn't wait to see Daddy again. But he apparently sent a message to heaven that day. I'm going to be a little late for the party because there's somebody that I have to see first. And she turns away from the angels, and Jesus is standing there right beside her. And obviously, he didn't look the same after he resurrected because she doesn't recognize him. And he asks her the same question that the angels asked. Why are you crying? And who are you looking for? She doesn't catch on by his second question. When he said, who are you looking for? That word not only means seeking out. It means who are, the word means craving. He's actually asking her, who are you craving? She thinks he's the gardener. Are you the one that's taken him away? Please tell me where he is and I will go get him. And he simply says her name and she knows it's him. She recognized his voice once he said her name. Once it got personal, she recognized his accent. She recognized the inflection in his voice. She recognized the authority he spoke with. And she recognized that reassuring comfort in his very breath. And she cries out to him, Rabboni, which the Bible said it means teacher. Now, if you look up Rabboni, I didn't know this. It's a word that is rarely used in Jewish culture. Maybe you guys know that. I did not know that. In fact, it's only used one other time in the Bible about blind Bartimaeus, which I'll get to in 1 second. It doesn't just mean teacher. It means my teacher, my master, my chief, my prince. It's a personal time, which is why most of the time in Jewish culture, people referred to the teachers as rabbi and not Rabboni. There was a huge difference. And in fact, with blind Bartimaeus, if you remember, the crowd tried to silence him because he was yelling out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Remember that? Son of David meant that Bartimaeus was declaring that Jesus was the Messiah. He was being loud and proud about his faith, and the crowd was trying to silence him. Just going to leave that one there. He could have just said, Jesus, have mercy on me, but he chose to declare him in a crowd as Messiah. And that's what stopped Jesus dead in his tracks. And he said, what do you want? And blind Bartimaeus answers, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. And I'm willing to bet the bank that when blind Bartimaeus called Jesus Rabboni, it touched Jesus's heart because it was such a personal way to address someone. And it makes you wonder what Bartimaeus may have known and believed about Jesus before this encounter. We'll never know till we get to heaven, but there was a reason why he referred to Jesus as Rabboni. It was very uncommon. Back to Mary again. Again, the Bible is just giving us a glimpse of just how personal a relationship that Mary had with Jesus. In fact, she apparently tried to grab hold of him because he said to her, "Don't hold on to me because I haven't ascended to my Father yet." And that, my friends, is how we know that Jesus changed his plans that day because he couldn't resist Mary longing for his presence. We know this because apparently he did ascend at least temporarily to heaven and came right back, because the very next time Jesus appeared to his disciples, they were allowed to touch him. When they first saw Jesus after he resurrected, they were petrified. And he actually said to them, they thought it was a ghost, and he said to them, "Come and touch me." He said, "A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones." Remember, Jesus told Thomas, when Thomas didn't believe, he's got the, unfortunately, that stigma, doubting Thomas. He said, "Touch my wounds, thrust your hand into my side." It was because he had ascended to heaven and returned. At this point, he hadn't yet. Which means, again, he had already ascended to heaven by the time he saw the disciples. This proves that he made a special stop just to show Mary how much she meant to him. Mary, his heart was so tender towards Mary's heart that he just couldn't leave her weeping and in sorrow like that. He changed his plans just to see her and reassure her that she still had access to his presence. Let me tell you, Mary found out that day before anybody that the veil of the temple was rent in two. It was torn from top to bottom. She found out through Jesus himself that she still had access. Do you realize that that's the same Jesus that loves you and me? And that's the same access that we still have? He's willing to change his plans just to visit one soul who's aching for his presence. Could you imagine what he'd do for a whole room full of people that are actually aching for his presence? Could you imagine what he'd do for a whole church who was dying to be in his presence? For a church who was unmoved by the surrounding circumstances. I'm not just talking about this church. Could you imagine the extreme he would go to for if his church was so determined to be with him, that visiting angels wouldn't even cut it? His disciples went back to where they were staying in fear of the Jews coming after them to kill them. That's what the Word of God tells us, by the way. They left without hope, still totally discouraged that things didn't happen the way they thought it would. In fact, when the women got back to the disciples, Mary told them she had just seen Jesus, and the disciples, in their own words, you could look this up for yourself, said to them, "This is complete nonsense." In fact, Luke chapter 16, verse 14, it says, "Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen." Disciples got in trouble for not believing the women. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us that in Luke, that the two that were on the road to Emmaus that Jesus appeared to, and they finally recognized him. You guys remember that story. After he broke bread with them, they recognized him. They went to the disciples and told them they had seen Jesus, and the disciples didn't believe them either. Think about that for a minute. Jesus doesn't get upset with the disciples or the women that they don't understand that he would be raised up after 3 days. None of them got it. He doesn't hold it against them that they don't understand. But he does get upset when he reveals himself to the women and his closest followers don't believe it. He has a problem with that. He rebuked them for it. He had a problem when the disciples didn't believe the two that were on their way to Emmaus that they actually saw him. Why? Why did he have a problem with that? Because Jesus knew that he was going to be leaving them shortly and returning to heaven, and their entire ministry on earth was to be built by faith on the word of his testimony. Jesus was basically telling the disciples, how can you expect others to believe in the testimony of me if you don't even believe it? We can't preach a gospel we don't believe in. That's what that means for us. You can talk all you want about Jesus, but your actions in a crisis will give you away in 2 seconds if you don't believe what you're saying. And there's a lot of crises going on in the world right now. That's why Jesus said, whoever believes in me will be saved. Not whoever understands me will be saved. Whoever believes me will be saved. There's nobody here, nobody in the world that fully understands Jesus because our minds can't comprehend it. And that's also why he told the disciples, I need you to wait until you're filled with the Holy Spirit before you go and disciple nations. The great commission Jesus was charging them with was based on the fact that the disciples actually believed in what they were preaching. And I just want to close with this one thought. Ever wonder why none of the disciples got to see the angels? All four Gospels, you can read this for yourself, record that only the women got to see the angels. In fact, in the other four Gospels, and the other three Gospels outside of John, it says that the angel spoke to the women and said, Jesus has been raised from the dead, just as he said he would. And only Mary got to actually see Jesus. But the women were the first ones to experience the supernatural after Jesus resurrected. And if you read this passage in all four Gospels, you'll see one thing in common with the women. They were determined, like no other, to stay with Jesus to the very end, no matter what the cost. If you read the scriptures about the crucifixion, it was the women who were at the foot of the cross. It appears that John, the disciple John, was there, but he was nearby. He wasn't right at the foot of the cross. The women, especially being these worthless objects, unfortunately, that they were categorized at that time, they could have been stoned, beaten, killed by the Romans at the foot of the cross, and they knew it. They didn't care. The woman, still not understanding that Jesus was going to be resurrected, prepared spices to put on his dead body, which was done to honor people when they passed away so that the odor of the rotting flesh wouldn't be as bad. The men didn't do that. The women went to do that. The woman at the crack of dawn, when it was still dark, run to the tomb and find the first miracle, that the stone was rolled away. How did they think they would move it when they got there? Did you ever think about that? They're bringing all these spices to anoint the body. Maybe they were already believing for a miracle. Maybe not as crazy of a miracle that Jesus would be raised from the dead, but maybe they thought somebody would be there to help them move it. Or I wonder if the women thought, surely the disciples will be coming to the tomb. Maybe they can help us move it. Just saying. But the disciples never came. In fact, the disciples don't come until after the women went and told them that Jesus' body was gone. The women knew there was a stone there. They were there when Joseph of Arimathea put the stone there. They were there. Kind of makes you wonder. We blow by these scriptures because we've read them over 1,000 times maybe since we were saved. So the disciples don't come. And then when they finally do come, when they said the body of Jesus is gone, they leave to an undisclosed location out of fear that they may be killed. And the woman, right after the disciples left, still stood at the tomb, refusing to give up until they found his body. I call that courage. So yeah, there absolutely was a reason that God let the women see the manifestation of the supernatural before the men did. This wasn't a man against woman thing. This was a faith over fear thing. They were determined to be with him and honor him until the very end, in spite of the persecution they may have had to face because of it. And then there's Mary, who even went a step beyond and dug those 6-inch stilettos into the ground and said, I'm not going anywhere until I see him. To her, the presence of a dead Jesus was still better than no presence of Jesus at all. This is how strong her desire was. This is how deep her love was and how important her relationship with Jesus was. And that's why the woman got to see the manifestation of the resurrected Jesus before his closest followers did. The men could have had the same experience, but they chose to let their fear and their disappointment and their unbelief rule them. They missed out on Jesus holding up the party in heaven for him, for them. Every time I read this now, I wind up weeping because I just keep asking myself, would Jesus change his plans for me? Would Jesus have delayed a party in heaven for me? Remember, the men and the women had the same, both had the same disappointments and fears, both had the same oppression. They both knew about the rampant corruption in government. They both knew about the rampant corruption in the church. It just had all been exposed. And the one who they thought would deliver them from it all was just killed. For the disciples, it was game over. But for Mary, it was, I'm not giving up until I find him. Two totally different responses to the death of Jesus. And Jesus himself, apparently impressed with the determination of these women, said to them, you get to go tell my brothers that I'm alive. I've risen just like I said I would. There comes a time in our walk with the Lord, I'm going to end with this, that we have to come into a place of maturity in our love for him. Mary's love had matured, and she realized that angels, as incredible as they are, couldn't replace Jesus. Angels were never meant to fill the void of Jesus in our lives. Nothing supernatural can ever take the place in our heart that was only designed for Jesus to fill. There's a quote that I have on my iPad that I love from C.S. Lewis. It says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And angels can't preach the gospel, by the way. They've never experienced salvation or being forgiven. Only we have. They're there to assist us on our journey and carry out the word of God that we declare in our lives. They're there to point us to Jesus and hopefully help us overcome our fear and replace it with faith. May we get to the place in our lives where visitations from angels are common, but not enough to satisfy us. May our desire be for Jesus. May that desire be so deep for him, and we're so determined that we're willing to face death for it, because that's what these women did. We may be coming to that place sooner than what we realize. May someday we have unmatched and the perfect joy of proclaiming, I've just seen Jesus. That's what the end result here was. Mary got to say, he changed his plans for me and I just saw Jesus. All right, I'm going to end with that. I'm going to make a few declarations. You guys all right? I don't know about you, but I just feel like we so need to keep going after his presence. I know I'm not going to make it if I don't have this in my life every day. All right, declarations. Fear will not stop me from pursuing Jesus with all of my might. My love for Jesus will mature and grow deeper with each passing day. I will seek Jesus and find him.
I will seek Jesus and find him.
When I seek him with all my heart. So God, I just thank you for your spirit today, God. I thank you, Lord, that we are given such an opportunity to pursue you, God. And Lord, we are so in awe that you pursue us, Lord. That you've written us as a seal on your body, God. Our names are written on your body, Lord. God, we thank you, God, that if we pursue you, God, if we crave your presence, God, you will meet us right where we are, God. You will just stop heaven to meet with us, God. Lord, I thank you for this invitation, God, and may we take advantage of the situation and not let our fear overtake us, God. Lord, may our faith override our fear, Lord God. And Lord, that even if we don't understand, we would believe. In Jesus' name, amen.